Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
To be a disciple means a surrender of life and a commitment of life that one must take very seriously. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus boldly said that the true disciple comes to him without reservation, serving Jesus first. And all other relationships in life take a back seat, are of lower priority than faithfulness and obedience to Jesus.
Jesus speaks to the crowds about the cost of being his disciple. Salvation is free. We only need to accept the invitation. However, discipleship is different. Pastor David will explain how sometimes we minimize the price we have to pay to follow Jesus. In this passage today, Jesus talks about even conflicts within the family. As we see in so many nations today, people will even kill a relative who has become a Christian. We'll learn that as disciples, we must count the cost and carry his cross. Now here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Invitation.
One of the early church theologians named Augustine and other people after him, they use this phrase, compel them to come in, to justify coercing people into Christianity and sometimes using persecution and torture. Honestly, when you read about the terrible things that misguided and unfaithful people did in the Middle Ages, torturing people, killing people, imprisoning people, afflicting people in the name of Christianity, they usually did it based on a misinterpretation of this verse. They said, well, look, Jesus said, compel them to come in. So if I compel you to come in at the point of a sword, well, I'm just fulfilling Jesus' command. No, never. How somebody could build such a wretched practice on such a misguided interpretation is almost beyond our thinking. William Barclay says this, it was taken as a command to coerce people into the Christian faith. It was used as a defense of the Inquisition, the thumbscrew, the rack, the threat of death and imprisonment, the campaigns against heretics, all those things which are the shame of Christianity. No, instead, the idea is to compel them, but in the way that God always compels, to compel them by love. And I want us to be energetic in going after people to bring them into the feast. I want us to be persistent with them. I want us to use every power of persuasion and compulsion, but the compulsion of love. And never, never would we countenance advancing the kingdom of God through violence of any kind whatsoever. Well, I think that was a very powerful moment at that feast, don't you? Supposedly now, at the end of verse 24, we move away from the feast, and now Jesus and other disciples, and those who are following him, are on their way to Jerusalem, continuing on the way. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty radical, don't you think? But please, look at the context here. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. The feast is over, but at least in Luke's mind, very fresh on Luke's mind, is the parable that Jesus just told us that was telling us that receiving the kingdom of God, entering into the kingdom of God, was like receiving an invitation. So this is very much on the mind as Jesus continues on his way to Jerusalem, and great multitudes are on the way, and Jesus turns and says to those great multitudes, look at it again here in verses 26 and 27. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty radical statement. You cannot be my disciple unless you do certain things. Now, what's a disciple? Let me remind you that that word disciple has as its basic meaning to be a learner. a student. But not necessarily just a learner in a classroom, but a learner in life. I'm not saying that it has no academic aspect to it. It does have an academic aspect to it. But it goes beyond the academic to also the learning of a life. To be someone's disciple, to be someone's learner after them. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be counted among my followers, you see, I want you to understand, these people were following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, but he turns to this great multitude and he says, you people are my followers, but not all of you are my disciples. Let me give you a measuring line to distinguish between people who are just sort of vague or distant followers and those who are truly disciples. Now, why was this important to say? Again, I want you to understand the way that Luke has arranged this. We should never think that coming to the kingdom of God is only like receiving an invitation. Receiving an invitation, like to a great banquet? Yeah, I'll do that. Show up at the banquet? Sure. Now Jesus is going to clarify this and say, yes, coming after me, it certainly begins with receiving an invitation. There's no doubt about it. Here's the invitation, but it doesn't end there. To be a disciple means a surrender of life and a commitment of life that one must take very seriously. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus boldly said that the true disciple comes to him without reservation, serving Jesus first. And all other relationships in life take a back seat, are of lower priority than faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. Friends, this is pretty radical. Now, first of all, nobody should think for a moment that Jesus was commanding people to hate, for example, their father and mother. Christianity is a religion of love, not hate. Jesus never hated his father and mother. So what is Jesus getting at here? Again, I think he's very boldly and very starkly setting these two things side by side so that we would look at it and say, there is a comparison. My love for Jesus must be so great that set beside in comparison, one could even say that I don't care for my parents at all because my love for Jesus is so great. Now, you and I know this, and Jesus knows it as well, that when a person is a sold-out follower of Jesus, that it'll make them a better child, a better husband, a better father or mother. And it's very rare, at least in our Western culture, for somebody to have to make that decision. Do I follow Jesus or do I follow my family? But let me tell you something. In many parts of the world today, that is a very difficult decision for people to make. I think about the tyranny that rules over so much of the Muslim world today. And let me tell you what that tyranny is. That tyranny is a death sentence upon people who leave Islam and embrace Christianity or any other religion. And let me just say this. It's a pretty sorry religion that has to keep people in line with a death sentence. And it's just wrong. Now listen, I know that there are what people call moderate Muslims who speak out against this. All I can say is their voices should be louder and louder. And they should openly decry anybody who would put a fatwa or a condemnation or a death sentence upon somebody. And I tell you this as well. If that were truly understood in the Muslim world, if you please, you can leave Islam and become a Christian and there will be no repercussions. Can you imagine the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, that would immediately leave Islam and come to the Christian faith? They are only held in it by death threats and threats of physical violence. But God bless those who have the courage to say, though it means my family may reject me, I choose Jesus Christ. Now you have to admit, this was an audacious demand. None of the prophets, none of the apostles asked for such a personal commitment and devotion. Jesus said, hey, it's either me or your family. Could you imagine Isaiah saying that? David, Abraham, Moses, Never, never in 1,000 years would they say such a thing. This shows us that Jesus was no mere prophet. He was not just an apostle. Jesus is God himself. And if Jesus were not God, for him to make a claim as this would be encouraging people to idolatry. But no, he makes this very audacious claim. And he says, no, you must follow me. And you know what just stirs my heart with appreciation is to realize that how many people in this world today give such allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is said that there are some 2 billion people on the face of the earth today under the heading of Christian. Now, I don't think for a moment that all of those 2 billion are actually born again, are actually regenerated by the Spirit of God, but I believe a good proportion of them, I'm not even going to estimate what the proportion might be, but I don't hesitate for a moment to say there are millions upon millions of people today who would lay down their life for Jesus Christ if necessary. If push came to shove, if it came a choice between their family rejecting them and faithfulness to Jesus, as difficult as it might be, they would say, no, Jesus comes first in my life. Napoleon understood this principle. That French emperor said this. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And this hour, millions of men would die for him. And it's true to this present day. Now, when Jesus repeatedly says, you have to hate your family, you have to hate your mother, father, brother, and notice how he concluded it there in verse 26, where he said, and does not hate his own life. You see, we see repeatedly in the scriptures that Jesus established a way of love and not hate. Yet Jesus used this very strong word to show the difference and what the difference must be between our allegiance to Jesus and our allegiance to everything else. And this is a very strong word. But if it could get stronger, it does in verse 27. I'm sorry, we don't go down a notch at verse 27. We go up a notch. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, please remember this, friends. Jesus spoke this to a great multitude of people who were following him or accompanying him on his way to Jerusalem. He spoke this out to the great multitude. And as he spoke it, I just imagine the faces on people just being astounded, amazed. First of all, Jesus, you ask for such personal... You want me to love you more than my own parents? Astounding! But then he says this. Then he says what? I'll read it again. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice first he said whoever. He said this to the entire. He didn't say this to a few spiritual elite. Okay, there's a few super spiritual people among you. You know, I'm saying this to you. No, he said whoever. It applies to everybody. And what must they do? Verse 27. Bear his cross and come after me. I find it fascinating that Jesus said something very similar to this to all his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. But now he says it to the multitude. And let me say this, it probably horrified his listeners when he said this. As Jesus spoke these words, probably everybody knew exactly what he meant. Because in the Roman world, before a man died on a cross, he carried a cross. Or at the very least, the horizontal beam of the cross. He carried it to his place of execution. When the Romans crucified a criminal, they didn't just hang him on a cross. First, they hung a cross on him. And they said, you've got to carry this to the place of execution. And everybody knew this. Everybody knew that carrying a cross always led to death. You know, when I was a boy, I think the guy might be alive, but I don't think he's around, this fellow named Arthur Blessett. Now, those of you in my generation, you'll recognize that name, Arthur Blessed. And he had a cross that he would carry around for evangelism. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to say anything one way or another about Arthur Blessed. I just remember seeing these pictures and these video of him carrying this cross. He had a little wheel on the back of it, too. And he was carrying the cross. And we had a conversation starter, whatever. But look, let me tell you something. Whatever you want to say about Arthur Blessed and what he did, he didn't carry a cross to die. That's the only reason you carried a cross in the ancient world, was to die. You didn't carry a cross for exercise. You didn't carry a cross for spiritual image. The cross said one thing, unrelenting death. That's all it was about. You see, they knew. They knew that if anyone took up his cross, they never came back. It was a one-way journey. I'll tell you one thing you would never see. You would never see anybody carrying a cross away from a place of execution. They only went one way to the place of execution. If you'll notice as well, Jesus says there in verse 27, his cross. He didn't say the cross or a cross. It's as if he personalizes it. His cross. Whatever a cross is in an individual life, it's suited for whatever they are and whatever God knows that they specifically need to die to in your life. And friends, this just confronts us. Honestly, isn't this like a pail of cold water in our face? God just kind of confronting you and I, all of us together, and saying, what do you need to die to? What needs to die in your life? And this is what he says when he says, take up his cross. And notice, and come after me, in verse 27, and come after me. Jesus made it clear that if you picked up your cross and started, you would be following after him, because Jesus right then was literally on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. He says, you're going the same way I am. I know exactly what this is. I know what it's about. And this is following Jesus at its simplest. He carried a cross, so his followers must carry one. He walked to his self-death, and so must those who would follow him. And he says, if you don't, verse 27, you cannot be my disciple. Friends, this is something very confronting to us. When sometimes we tend to minimize the price that people must pay in following Jesus Christ. Sometimes we try to, you know, make it a little too soft. And we shouldn't be afraid to make it bold and to say, look, this is all that Jesus asks of you. He continues on that exact theme. Look at it here, starting in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. Jesus says in there in verse 28, sit down and first count the cost. And he likened following him to be like this. Notice the two examples he gives, building and battling. It's like building something. And by the way, a building project is difficult, isn't it? It's exhausting. It seems to take everything out of you. Building and battle. If there's only thing that takes more out of you than building, it's probably battling. And he says, on both cases, you better count the cost before you go in. If you're going to be my follower, you better count the cost. And remember, Jesus is saying this to the whole multitude, not just to a few chosen disciples. He's saying it to everybody. Count the cost if you're going to be my follower. And then he says very boldly there in verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The idea behind the ancient Greek words that are translated, forsake all that he has, is to say goodbye to. Isn't that beautiful? Say goodbye to it. Say goodbye to the self-life. Say goodbye to your own way and embrace God's way. Let me tell you the problem. The problem is that many people come to Jesus and they want something of Jesus, but basically is what they want is they want Jesus to be an actor in their story. Okay, I've got my story. I've got my life. I got my story. I got my plan. Look, I've written out the script. Here's the script. Jesus, all great. And Jesus, guess what? You get a very important part. You get one of the best parts in the whole thing. So here, no, okay, Jesus, now you do your part, you know, just like this. And they think they're doing Jesus a favor by saying, Jesus, you can have one of the leading roles. You do it good enough, I'll give you an Oscar. You can be best supporting actor. But then again, when you're writing the script and it's your show, who's the star of your show? You, me. Do you understand what it really is to be a follower of Jesus? It's to take that script that you've written for your own life, rip it up, and say, here it is, Jesus. You give me the script. I want to be a player in your drama. I'm not going to insist that you be a player in mine. And you know what's beautiful about that? Is that when Jesus shows you the script that he has for your life, you read over, this fits. This fits for who I am and what I want to be and how you've made me. You know me better than I know myself. And these things that I've always known that I've wanted to be good at and aspire to and do, Lord, you see it and you work it and you fit it all together. But it's that fundamental attitude of surrender and submission that says, Jesus, I rip up the script for my own life and here it is. Live your life. I'm going to follow your script and you're the director. You're everything. So friends, that's a big deal, isn't it, that we have to count cost. All right, let's just read the last couple verses here. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, the Christian life is only worth living when it's at its full flavor. Those who are most satisfied in the Christian life and following after Jesus are those who give themselves to it the most fully. And if the Christian life seems dissatisfying or disillusioning or something to you, I would just ask, it's time for you to invest more of you in following Jesus Christ, not less. Now, you would think that after all these stern demands to the great multitude that followed Jesus, that it would say, and everybody left him and said goodbye. Count the cost, die to myself, hate my family, on and on. Forget this. Can I just read you? We're not going to talk about it. I'm just going to read it. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? We think we turn people away by presenting the requirements and the demands of the gospel in their full strength. We don't turn people away. There's something that resonates in the soul of man that says, yes, this is what I've made for. This is what God has created me for. And you know what? Everything that he demands from me, he demands out of love. I can serve a God like that. I can follow a Savior like that. He'll be my Savior too. You know, we should count the cost, should we not? But I also want you to do this. Don't just count the cost of following Jesus. Also count the cost of rejecting Jesus. Is there not a price to pay for following Jesus? Absolutely there is. There is a price to pay for your life for being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You know the only thing worse is not following Jesus Christ? Because that price to pay is far. Count the cost on both ends of the equation, and you'll say, yes, Jesus, I want to be your disciple.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.